Father, we do thank you for this day again, the time around the Lord's table. So meaningful to us. I just pray, God, it's a reality day in and day out in our life, that we long for the time when we will see you face to face and be at the table of the Lord together with the saints of all ages. And now as we go to the Word, I pray truly your Spirit would direct our thoughts up to higher ground, thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us and his work here on earth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So continuing the series on the God-ordained institutions, focusing on the third one, the church, and today I want to talk about the origin of the church. I could have titled the message, The Beginning of the Church, but I chose just to call it origin because when you think of the word origin, at least when I do, I think of the word source. Where is the source of the church? It had a historical beginning, which I'll focus on mainly today. But as far as the source, it goes back to the plan of God in eternity past. Revelation 13:7 says it was given to him, this is referring to the Antichrist, to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life. And then it adds this, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that tells us that in eternity past, God planned to save sinners by the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, came, he was baptizing people one day beyond the Jordan. And his baptism was calling the nation of Israel to national repentance as well as personal repentance. And the scripture says that John saw Jesus coming to him. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." When Jesus died on that cross, he was shedding his blood for sinners who would comprise the ecclesia. That's the church of God. When they put their faith in him for their personal salvation, they would become part of that very special institution, the ecclesia of God. This morning, as we celebrated the Lord's table, we remembered the fact that Christ, Jesus, was, as according to Paul's words, God's Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. So he took our place in order that we could be forgiven and obtain the righteousness of God which comes by faith. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your times here on earth." That's a powerful statement. That's the fear of God. That's the reverence for God. That's how we're to conduct our whole life. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In simple terms, redemption involves two things. There is a purchase by the payment of a price. That's really what the whole concept of to redeem means, to purchase something by paying a price. And then secondly, in very simple terms, there is deliverance by a power involved. The person is able to deliver the one that he is buying, paying the price for. There's power in what? That song, what is it? The blood of Christ. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? Thank you. There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Great revival hymn. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. I mentioned last week that those who trusted Christ as the perfect Lamb, their Savior, they comprise the church of God, and only they do. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:32, where Paul gives the three categories of people that are on earth. He says, do not give any offense, neither to the Jews, that's one group of people, nor to the Gentiles, that's another group of people, nor to the church of God, and that's the third group of people. The Jews that he was referring to were national Israelites who were not saved. You know, more than 50% of the Bible relates to the nation of Israel. And the burden of the Apostle Paul, we know from Romans 9:2 and 10:1, is that his fellow Jews, what, would be saved. His heart was really broken. He was torn in two, because they had a zeal for God, he said, but not according to righteousness. So the Gentiles in that passage are the unsaved from all the nations of the world. And the church consists of redeemed Jews, those who've put their faith in Christ, and redeemed Gentiles. The church is universal, I pointed out, in that it embraces all those who have been baptized into the body of Christ, not by water baptism. Water baptism is important, but by spirit baptism. And it consists of all those who have experienced that spirit baptism upon the profession of their faith in Christ from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. There are a number of scriptures, and I'm only going to list a couple here, that speak of the universal nature of the church, because there are people who don't believe that there is a universal church. But there is a universal church. Ephesians 1:22 says, God hath put all things under his feet, that's Jesus, and gave him to be the head. The intensive word there signifies the head alone, the only head. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. We'll be looking at that concept of the church as the body next week. We'll start looking at the metaphors that the scripture uses to describe the church. You know, like the saying goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. And Paul paints pictures for us of what the church is and what the church should look like using those type of metaphors. So he's the head of the church, universal. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the universal church. Save Jews and save Gentiles. Colossians 1:18 says that he is the head of the body, the church, echoing Ephesians 1:22. But then it says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So it talks about Christ being the head of the universal church, and that he was the arche, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the first one to rise from the dead by his own power. Other people rose from the dead, but it was by the power of God. Christ rose from the dead by the operation of his own power in what? In working with the Father and with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we don't know the number of the people that are part of the universal church, because most of them have already died. And the living ones are found all over the world, and there will be more who will be coming into the church. So in actuality, we only know a small part of the number of the universal church and the people who compose it. But when the local church meets, like we're doing here this morning, all of the believers who are present, every one of you who've put your faith in Christ, are members of that universal church. That's a unique group. This is a wonderful privileged group. But there may be people present in here this morning or in other churches like this who do not belong to that universal church because they are not saved. They could even be on the membership roll of a church, but do not belong to Christ. I knew a pastor who pastored a church for many years, baptized many people, preached many messages, good solid messages, and one day God revealed to him that he had never been born again. And he fell on his face before God and repented of his sin and was saved. And I was in the church the night that he was baptized as a believer after he had pastored a church for years. It was pretty powerful. So the elders of this church and like-minded churches, when people come forward for church membership, they try to discover or ascertain as best as they can if these individuals have been born again. Long time ago, I had met with a couple of the elders examining a lady that had come forward for baptism who had been in this church for a long time, but she was not clear at all about how a person was saved. And when asked what she was trusting in for her hope for eternal life, which is part of what we look for when we talk about people for church membership, she said, "I've always been a good person." Just fell back on her works. You know, she sang the same songs that you sing, heard the same preaching that you preach, that you hear, Bible, gospel-believing preaching, but she was not lost. She was not saved, really. I've also baptized people who gave a good statement of why they believed they needed to be baptized, who later walked away from Christ completely. And there was no evidence later on that they were ever truly born again. So we strive as elders to have a regenerate church membership, if you know what that means, but we can't guarantee that. Only God really knows the hearts of all men. I do know this, that the local church, not the universal church, the local church is overwhelmingly the main emphasis of the New Testament. Neither Israel nor the church always existed. That should be an obvious statement. Each had a recorded beginning. Abraham was a Gentile whom God called in Genesis 12 to be the father of a new nation. And God would use that nation to be a light to the Gentiles. So I believe it came into existence, the nation of Israel, with the call of Abraham. But after the cross, a new entity came into existence, brand new, the church. And I believe it began at Pentecost for a number of reasons. Number one, the church was considered to be a future institution by Jesus in Matthew 16, 18. We read that passage last week where Peter was up there in Caesarea Philippi where there is a big rock outcropping, and he said to Peter and the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said this and some said that. And then Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, my father. You, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say unto you," Matthew 16, 18, "that you are Peter." Peter, you're a stone. That's what it means. John interprets Peter's name as a stone. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I could say a lot about that verse in the light of the setting in which it was made and what I really think Jesus was saying, but I don't have time to get into that. So I'll just say this: the rock, I believe, was not Peter. The gates of hell did, in fact, prevail against Peter not long after this. The rock is Christ. Peter bore testimony to that. But he says, "I'll build my church on a rock, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." Satan has prevailed against many local churches, But he could never prevail against the universal church of Christ. And he says, I will build my church. That's future tense. Future tense. It's not an add-on. It's not a makeover or carryover from the Old Testament. It was in the future from the time of that saying. So it did not begin with John the Baptist. Some say the church began with Abraham. Some go all the way back to Adam in the garden. Different ideas. Some say John the Baptist. But it didn't begin with John the Baptist. It didn't begin when Jesus started calling out men to follow him, the apostles and the early disciples, because it was still future when Jesus was speaking to the apostles here in Matthew chapter 16. He says, I will build my church. And Jesus spoke very little about the church, actually. So the church was considered to be a future institution by Jesus. Matthew 16, 18. Secondly, the formation of the church was dependent upon the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. There could be no church until Jesus redeemed it, paid the purchase price for it. That wonderful scripture, Matthew 20, or Acts 20, 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. He paid that redemptive price with his own precious blood. We also know that following his resurrection and ascension, Jesus became the head of the church. Just look at quickly in Ephesians chapter 1. I quoted a portion of this. But look in verse 15. Paul says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, there's your resurrection, and seated him in the right hand in heavenly places, there's your ascension, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. There's the headship of Christ, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus had to die, be raised from the dead, and ascend to heaven to become the church, in order for the church to be formed and to come into existence. Because it receives its direction from the head to which it's united. Christ's ascension was crucial, by the way, to how the church would function. So he died, he rose from the grave, he ascended in on high, and then what does the scripture say? He gave what? He gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to the church in order to equip it. There is one body, Paul says in Ephesians 4:7, one spirit, even as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's the spirit baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascends far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And then it says this in Ephesians 4:11. Operating as the head of the church, the one who loves the church, the one who cares for the church, he equipped the church. And it says he gave some to be apostles. Church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There are no apostles anymore. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, I believe that was the New Testament prophets, some evangelists, church planters, and some pastors and teachers, or properly pastor teachers. So anyone who is going to occupy the position of a shepherd in the church must have the ability to feed the sheep. And that's a spiritual gift that comes from God. But it says he gave these apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints. That's all the people who comprise the true church. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That means the strengthening, building up the body of Christ. So the pastor's responsibility is to teach the word of God to the saints, the people who do the work of the ministry in building up the body of Christ, the church, not only here but everywhere, everywhere throughout the world. And then he says this is to continue till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that means a mature, truly mature Christian, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we're to keep growing, and the church collectively is to be built up until we as individuals are mature believers, modeling Christ, and a church composed of mature believers, modeling Christ, will be in the eyes of God a perfect church, a mature church. And that's what we've been striving for. That's what I've made my goal for 30 years of teaching God's word. And I really truly believe the way you go about it is just teaching the word of God. I've gone through many books of the Bible systematically. It would be easy for me to just say, well, I'm going to preach only what I like, what interests me. But that wouldn't build up the whole body. Another great advantage of preaching through the Word of God exegetically is that you can't skip passages. You have to deal with the tough ones. And there are lots of tough scriptures. So without these gifts that the Lord Jesus gave to the church would never mature, would never be able to do the work that it was given to do. There would be really no leadership. There would be no organization. At the very beginning, there would never have been any authoritative apostolic teaching. The leaders of the church, the elders of the church, and churches everywhere, they don't make up the doctrine. We've inherited the doctrine, the teaching, from the apostles. So we're just to teach what they taught, and that's what we strive for. It's not easy. Ephesians 2:19-20 says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the rock upon which the church is built, the chief cornerstone. But then it says in Ephesians 2:21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Being fitted together, he says, and being built together are both in the present tense in the Greek, indicating that although the foundation has been laid, nobody can lay another foundation, that God is still doing his work in building up this holy temple called the church. It's still in process. And he does it through the ministry of teaching and through the Holy Spirit of God taking that teaching and making it relevant in your life. And he dwells, the scripture says, through the person of the Holy Spirit in the presence of this temple, this holy temple, the church, not the building. There's nothing holy about this place or any other church building. It's the people who inhabit the building. It's the people of God who are the holy temple unto the Lord. Thirdly, the church was dependent upon the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." Not water baptism, this is spirit baptism, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we've all been made to drink or to partake of that one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When he says we're all baptized into one body, baptized has a metaphorical sense of being identified or united, joined together as one body. What's interesting about that scripture there is that baptized here is in the passive voice. It's not something you did to yourself. You didn't even know it was occurring when you got saved. The moment you were saved, you were baptized into the body of Christ, the church, and you did not even know it. You probably found out later on that that's what occurred. The Holy Spirit is the intermediate agent of that work, that divine work. Jesus is the author of it. But what it means practically is that the church has an organic unity. We're one body in Christ. We're an organism in that regard because we're in Christ. And the task of the church then being and this unity that the Spirit brought about as an organic unity, we must strive for organizational unity. God wants all things to be done in decently in order. His creation testifies of that. And that's the way he wants it in a church. And that's why he established leadership in the church. That's why God ordained leadership in the home, so there wouldn't be chaos in the home. Everybody doing what they wanted, there is a head of the home. That's why God ordained leadership in government, so people wouldn't be doing what they wanted to do. Everybody, that would be chaos. So the church at Corinth, I just want to point this out, Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. It was a church that was very individualistic in their thinking. I preached the whole book of Corinthians. I think most of it is online. But if you know the story of this church, they were gathering around their favorite preachers. Paul, Peter, Apollos. Some were even saying, "No, I'm superior to all of that. I'm of Christ." But not with the right attitude. The reality is they were gathering around their favorite preachers rather than Christ. That's a danger for any Christian. Because we're all men. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our blind spots. They were also exercising their liberties to the neglect of the weaker brethren, failing to recognize that there were Christians who were not where they were at concerning certain foods and things. But they weren't caring about them. They were doing what they wanted to do. And they were misusing their spiritual gifts, and God had gifted them mightily. But they were misusing their spiritual gifts in a way that was not edifying to the whole, to the building up of the whole body of Christ and that particular church. And this past week, as I was preparing this, I subscribed to a number of different journals, theological journals, and I'll look into other journals, and I just try to get into some meat of the word, and sometimes tell me the truth, you can't really understand it. I mean, some of these articles are 30, 40 pages long, and I mean, you get worn out just reading some of this stuff. It's like reading a medical journal, brother. But I read a very short article that's designed for preachers, you know, with the simple stuff. And it was written by a pastor of a Baptist church in Texas. And I'll go through the list and see the articles that I think I'd like to read or something that catches my attention. This one caught my attention because it was short. And I like things that are short and to the point. And it was called A Preacher's Response to Individualism Invading the Church. And he talked about this whole pandemic and how bad it's been and how churches have seen their finances go down and their ministries hindered and some churches have closed and all of that. But then he begins with the opening statement that caught my eye. He says, but you know what? This whole thing has just exposed the deeper issue that's threatening to the church. Individualism in the church. But he says individualism spoils the core definition of a church. Church is to function as one body in Christ. In an individualistic culture, the church is anytime they sing in the shower, pray in the car, read a devotional verse from a calendar on their desk. For the individual, a church family and corporate worship are optional at best. They believe the church is anywhere at any time with just about anything. And I've encountered people who've told me that. And they don't have any true sense of really what the church is as one body in Christ. But he says, however, this is not scriptural in the least. The church is a gathering of the saints as the people of God. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, Romans 9, 25 and 6. Bound together through the Spirit's fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10:17. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Ephesians 3, for worship and the practice of the ordinances, one of which we did this morning, Acts 2:42 through 47, 1 Peter 2:9. The church is made up of the saints as part of a corporate body to respond to the scriptures corporately as individuals. So when you preach, when I preach to individuals. The Holy Spirit of God has a unique way of taking the scripture and hitting you right with it. Or you. You know that's true if your heart's open. If you're ready to receive when you come to church the Word of God. But it also preaching is directed to the whole corporate body. So Paul did this when he wrote to Corinthians. He said, your body, this body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's your individual body and what you would do with it. But then he also said to the church that your body, the church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you hear preaching, you ask, well, what does this mean for me, dear Lord? But you also ask, what does this mean for my church, Lord? And for the one who is preaching the Word of God to us to build up the whole body of Christ. So he says, therefore, preaching should lead the congregation to that type of response as well. In addition, the preacher calling for individual responses, the preacher must be diligent in including corporate responses. For example, the preacher's exhortation to rid yourselves of sin should not only include the personal repentance of sin, Romans 8:13, Colossians 3:5, but a calling for the church body to eliminate sin from among them corporately. 1 Corinthians 5:1 through 13, Paul was rebuking the Corinthians for not doing that. He says, therefore, the preacher's appeal to respond to the word must be corporate and individual. And I'll continue to do that. And I know the Holy Spirit of God will take his word and he will use it to build you up personally. And he will use it to build up this church personally. And I take that responsibility as when we get into the section on leadership, elders. I take that very seriously because the Bible says, not many of you don't, you should not rise up to seek to be teachers, not many of you. Because those who are in a teaching position are going to give the stricter judgment. They're going to give a strict account to God for that. The Jew and the Gentile as one body was a mystery. Don't you love a good mystery? Yeah, we all like good mysteries, right? But a mystery in the Bible is not something that's, you know, you just, oh, I don't know what that is. It's a truth that was hidden for a time, but then revealed in God's time. The Jew and the Gentile as one body was a mystery that was previously unknown, Paul said. Well, let me read you the scriptures, Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation, that's just another word for stewardship, or we would say the age, of the grace of God which is given to me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. What's the mystery, Paul? What's the mystery that was hidden from the saints of old but was revealed to the apostles and the prophets? That the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same ecclesia, the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It was the church, composed of saved Jews and saved Gentiles. And in Ephesians 2:15, this mystery is described by Paul as a new man, not a carryover from the Old Testament. God had his assembly of people in the Old Testament, but they were not the church. The church was a new man. And the word there in Ephesians 2:15 is the Greek word kainos, and it means new in nature and kind. A brand new, a distinct thing. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, right? You could have been circumcised, still lost, uncircumcised, still lost. But what counts, he says, is a new what? A new creature. That's the same word, new. New in nature. That's what happened to you when you were saved. You became what the Bible says, a new man. You still have a sin nature to deal with, but you became something that you were not before. You became a child of God, an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. You know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to live out our newness. We're not to put on display the old man, which was corrupt and deceitful and all of those things that the scripture says about it. We're to put on the new man. We're to walk in newness of life. We're to have a new song in our heart, even praise unto our God. Everything about us should be saying, new. He's new. He's different. What happened to you? So some of your old unsaved friends will wonder that. Well, you don't go the way they went anymore, or the way they're going. Rodmacher, in his book on the church, says there is no existing group into which Gentiles are brought. But most definitely a new body has been created into which Jew and Gentile alike are introduced, and the union of the two in one new body. That's the miracle. That's what nobody saw but God. That's what nobody could bring about but God. And it took the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ and baptism of the Holy Spirit to bring it into being. You have to remember that the Holy Spirit of God, by the way, the Old Testament has a lot to say about the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit was very active in the Old Testament, beginning in what? Beginning when? In Genesis. Spirit of God, active in creation. So he was very active in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit was not perpetually with believers. He did not permanently indwell them. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit was unique to the church age. That's why David said in Psalm 51, verse 11, after his great sin there with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he said, "Cast me not away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David knew what it was like to have the Spirit of God to come upon him, do some powerful things, some mighty things for God. But John, Jesus said in John 14, 16, "I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever." We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We belong to God. And you know the story and the illustration of the Roman seals. I mean, they would have their official documents, and they would take documents, and then they'd put wax on there, hot wax on there, where they wanted them to be sealed, and then the signet ring of the emperor or the other high official would be stamped into that, and nobody but the recipient was to open that letter, under the penalty of death in some instances. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are God's possession. Thank you, Lord. And we know this, that the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming was fulfilled when? When did the Holy Spirit descend? In power, Pentecost. Remember Jesus in Luke 24, 49, telling his disciples, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." What was that power from on high? It was a person. It was a who? It was the Holy Spirit of God who descended upon them in cloven tongues of fire, and the building was shaken. But more than that, the people were shaken. And God gave them some supernatural abilities to testify of his saving grace. They were Jews who were saved there. That's when the Holy Spirit came. But Peter goes into the household of Cornelius to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And you have that mighty work of God's grace in the heart of Cornelius, a Gentile. 7 years after Pentecost. You know, we go through Acts and we go, you're thinking, "Oh, this must have been a month later, 2 months." 7 years later. 7 years later. And then he goes back. You know what happened? The Spirit came upon them in that house. Cornelius came to Christ. Then he goes back and he tells the other believers in Jerusalem what occurred in the household of Cornelius. And here's what he says. "And as I began," as he's telling them what happened, this is Acts 11, 15, "as I began to speak to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning." So he's referring back to what? To Pentecost. 7 years prior to that. And he says, "This marvelous work of the Holy Spirit came upon them as it did upon us at the beginning." It begs the question, the beginning of what? The beginning of something new. The church. Dependent upon the ministry of the church, or the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whether it be to Jews or to Gentiles. One body was being formed. And it occurred over time. Didn't happen instantaneously. And it's still being what? Formed and enlarged and growing as a holy temple unto the Lord. And we have the wonderful privilege of telling people what that is all about. How they can know God personally. How they can have the forgiveness of sin. How they can do away with their old way of life, their sinful way of life. God cleaned them up, and they become a new person in Christ with new desires, with new goals, objectives for their life, for their family, for their children. Parents, what are your objectives for your children? Give them a good education? Get them off to college? Provide for all their material needs? So forth and so on. So what? What then? Your primary responsibility is their soul, which will live forever. Yesterday, I was going to try to avoid any comments on the Super Bowl. I thought of preaching on the Super Bowl of God's judgments today, but I decided not to because, you know, the bowl judgments, nah, Mark didn't. He didn't like that. He doesn't feel right. But I said to Marie, who knows about this much about football, I mean, really, it's just not her thing, football. I grew up with football, right? Excuse me if you think that's sinful. I'll repent of that. But I said, you know that Tom Brady's going to be in his 10th Super Bowl today? Now, if you know anything about football, that's pretty incredible, right? 10 Super Bowls? There's guys with quarterbacks who, like Phillip Rivers, who couldn't get in one. And she looked at me and she said, a very spiritual thing. She didn't say, oh, really? 10 Super Bowls? Like, what's the big deal? She said, she looked at me and she said, and then he died. Ten Super Bowls. So what? And then he died. And I hope he comes to know Christ as the Savior. Because all those Super Bowl rings and all the glory of man, no matter who the person is, I'm not picking on him. He's probably a real nice guy. But what does it matter? Nothing. So are you saved? Are you saved this morning? Do you know for sure? If you're not, please speak with me or someone else. And if you are saved, are you living like a saved person should be living? Walking in newness of life. Father, thank you for this word this morning. Take my feeble efforts and make something good out of it, Lord. In my heart and the hearts of the people here. Thank you for each one who's part of the body of Christ. May we continue to grow as a holy temple unto the Lord by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.